You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, I had a first this week. Some of you may laugh at this. I've had many unusual firsts in my life. The first time I remember having a strawberry was in college. My first Big Mac was in Lima, Peru. It's really good. The Big Macs here are horrible, let me tell you. They're so much better in Peru. This past Friday, Holly and I go out. We don't get to go out very often because of kids and things like this. Parents, you know. And so we're out. We go to dinner. Then we go to ice cream. I love ice cream. It's not the first time I've had ice cream. Clearly, you know this. I talk about it a lot. But it was the first time in my life I found myself ordering ice cream in a waffle cone. I've never had that before. I know, right? The first service like almost started throwing stuff at me. But it was the first time I remember ever ordering ice cream. And it was not only just a waffle cone, how boring is that, so vanilla-like, but there was chocolate in that lined it inside. And then I had chocolate ice cream, and I thought I was preparing for like a life-changing moment. But I have strong opinions now that you should never get a waffle cone with ice cream. I clearly did not know how to do this. Holly anticipated this happening and was laughing at me while this started happening. But as I'm like, you know, like it's this mound on top of the waffle cone. I'm not going to talk about this too long, but there's this mound up here and she's like done. And she clearly knows how to do this. And I don't. I'm the cup guy that has all the other toppings in there too. And so by the time I get like the mound down a little bit like this, my whole hand is starting to get kind of like covered in chocolate. I dripped it on my shorts, and it's coming down close to my watch, the ice cream. And so I'm like, this is a disaster. I'm like, all this goodness is like falling on the ground. And it's hot and melted. And so I threw it away. Oh my gosh. There came a moment where I had to part ways with this waffle cone because it was such an unhelpful experience. Anyway,
you shouldn't have led with that story.
Why I say that is because we're at a moment in the text where tension has been building in Laban's house for some time between Laban and Jacob. And it now comes to a point in chapter 31, going through Genesis, right, narrative by narrative, verse by verse, these past many months and year, more than a year now, and we've arrived at the moment where in 31, chapter 31, they're going to part ways. It's no longer sustainable for the two of them to remain in close proximity or the same company and roof. And so the tension that has been present, really, I mean, tension's been present with Jacob ever since we met him. Before he was even born, there was tension in the womb between he and Esau. And it's just followed him in every part of this story. And here at Laban's house, it continues to be the same. It rises, the tension does, perhaps thicker than it has yet in this whole section, the Jacob narrative. This is a long chapter. It's 55 verses. I'm going to read all of them, but to make it more digestible and more pleasant than that ice cream was for me, I've broken this up into five scenes, like a play. There's five scenes. So see first, scene number one, in verse 1-3. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. As soon as we get to verse 1, the tension is right there and present. Jacob hears rumors swirling around the estate that belongs to Laban that he is no longer favored. The picture we get is that it's the sons of Laban, not Laban himself, that's starting all this discussion and chatter and commentary about Jacob, that not only he's rich and wealthy, but that he got rich and wealthy off dad. And now as Jacob has increased, Laban has decreased. And so the sons are mad, and eventually Laban hears this enough that I think he starts to believe it, and Jacob falls out of favor with Laban. And so he has become, for lack of a better word to use the popular phrase, persona non grata in Laban's estate. Into that setting where he feels alone and isolated with no one around him to defend him and everyone talking ill about him, verse 3 happens. God comes to him and says, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And so just as Abraham heard God's call long ago, the command attended by the promise, go to a land you've not known, for there I will be with you. Command, promise. So to Jacob in this moment, here's the command of God, go back to the promised land, I will be with you. That's scene one. Kind of lays the context of where we're at in this whole chapter. Now see a longer portion of text, verse 4 to 16, scene 2. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If Laban said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. Just so happens. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Pay attention here. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that had mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob! And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So, after hearing the call of God in verse 3 in our text, Jacob sets his sights on returning home to Canaan. And the first thing he knows he must do, I gotta convince the wives. He's got 4 of them. He left his home in hopes of having one of them. He now has 4 and 11 children. And he's got to convince them to pack up and leave their dad's home. But notice here, before we even get into what he says, the order. It doesn't say Leah and Rachel, even though she's older, right? It's Rachel's always first. It's here in verse 4. It's there in verse 14. That's the preferred order in Jacob's heart. Rachel, he loves. Leah, not so much. But what follows in verse 5 to 13, now hear me closely, What follows in verse 5 to 13 is what Jacob made up to tell his wives. This is where I need to hit the pause button. This is a preacher behind the veil. That's not behind the scenes preaching moment. When I study all week in the text, I don't only look at the text. It's not just me and my Bible. It is, but after spending time in the text, I then go to commentaries that are very helpful. I have tons of study Bibles. I have tons of commentaries on Genesis. And I normally love everything that they say. There's tons of opinions on things in Genesis, right? We've talked about many of these things as we've been in this for some time now. And I've given options. I say, well, here's this one says this. This one says that. This study Bible says that. Sometimes even the ESV just like punts and doesn't know what to do with stuff. And we've talked about that, been honest about that. Well, here's another moment of honesty. I hated all the commentaries this week. Now, I am aware that that's not usually a good sign when you're in disagreement with all those people who are leading and teaching you. And so I closed some of the commentaries, walked over. That's what it looks like. Walked over to Andrew's office. I said, hey, question. What do you think about chapter 31? I'm not trying to give any information. I was like, what's your take? And he was reading. He was like, yeah, I'm here. I was like, you too? Andrew and I are on an island of two when it comes to how we interpret this text, and all the commentaries basically are in disagreement. So let me tell you what they say, and then I'm going to spend the rest of our time together telling you what I am saying. The commentaries in general say this, that Jacob in chapter 31 is a godly, honest, and upright man in talking to his wives about why they should return back home. I could not disagree more with that opinion. I think Jacob, in verse 5 to 13, is actually the exact opposite. He's very ungodly in this chapter. He's dishonest, and he's not upright. He's crooked in this text. I think he deceptively makes up a tall tale about God giving him a dream that we never saw happen. We only get it from his mouth about how to manipulate the mating of the flocks so that his grows and Laban's diminishes. And from this tall tale, he tries to persuade his wives that Laban is bad, he's innocent, God is with me against your dad, and we should go home. That's what I think is going on in the text. And we're going to see this. Well, I guess I should also say, you're free to disagree with me on this. You're totally free to do this, right? Nothing bad is going to happen to you from disagreeing with your pastor, right? All of our beloved study Bibles and commentaries are going to tell you opposite, except your pastors are telling you something else here. So I realize this is a curious moment, but I go do that aside just to mention, for the rest of our sermon today, you're hearing my interpretation of this chapter, not the one in your study Bibles. So are we on the same page? All right, let me now try to persuade you that they're wrong and that we're right. See how this begins in verse 5. Jacob says Laban has not favored him, that he's treated him cruelly for many years, and a bit of an exaggeration there, or hyperbole. He's changed my wages 10 times. Okay, probably not. Yet all the while, he's telling his wives, Rachel and Leah, God has been with me. Your father is cruel. The God of my father is with us. So see what's happening. Jacob is not just pitting himself against Laban, which he is. He's saying this is God versus Laban. There's a divineness to this argument that gets really uncomfortable really quick. He then explains a dream that he had about the striped and spotted and mottled. I'm not sure what that word means, but I'm sure it means similar to what those other two words mean, about all these goats and sheep, and makes it really seem like to Rachel and Leah, God was the one that revealed this plan to me, and so I then knew what to do with the sheep so that our flocks increased and your dad's diminished. That's why we are so wealthy and he is so not right now. Because God is with us, not your dad. Yet, what do we know from the previous chapter? It was not God's plan revealed in a dream to Jacob to manipulate the mating process of sheep. It was Jacob's deception to try to get back at Laban for all the cruelty he'd experienced. And yet here, talking to his wives, he's like, your dad has been cruel to me. And guess what? God revealed to me a plan on how to get back to him, and it worked. That's why we're rich and he's poor. Notice what he doesn't include. Your father was cruel to me. What's the first thing of cruelty he did to him? The wife swap. But he can't tell them that, right? Because they're both there. It's not just Rachel. And so he's not going to persuade them to leave if he starts talking about cruelty with them. It's just not going to work. And so he's making up a tall tale to persuade his wives to leave their father's home. He's using God for his own purposes. He's flat out lying. This is religious deception 101. In Genesis, for those of you who are already like, no, Adam's off the rails here. In Genesis, there's only one time we witness a dream from God that we don't actually see happening. Meaning, there's only one time in all of Genesis where the person who had the dream talks about the dream without us ever seeing the dream happen, and that's right here. Every other time a dream happens, we see the dream happen. Here, we don't. And he's just talking about this dream that just so happened leads him to do the exact thing he's wanted to do, like for the past 20 years. How convenient. God appeared to you, right? We see this on TBN all the time, people, right? How convenient. God appealed to you and gave you a dream and a vision to do exactly what you've always wanted to do. This is Jacob. And the result of his deception in these verses is that his wives are convinced. And they're very eager to believe Jacob's tale and to leave dad. And you even see some Laban-like influence in the wives, the daughters here. Their biggest concern is how dad stole all their money. I'm like, well, what money? I mean, the sheep were always the possession, and here they are talking about money. Well, Laban has only really been concerned with one thing ever since we've met him, amassing his own possessions over against everyone else. And so we see some of that echoed in his daughters here in verse 14 to 16. But they hear the tale, they believe it, and they're now eager to leave. That's scene two. Now let's see scene three, verse 17 to 24. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night. Notice another dream here, but it's happening in the text. And said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So back up with me, verse 17. After duping the wives, I think that's what happened, in verse 5 to 13, about tales made up of divine dreams and callings, Jacob and his wives gather all their possessions, and they head off to Canaan. But we learn some details that we didn't know before in this third scene, verse 17 to 24. We learn first that it just so happened that Jacob departed at the exact time that Laban happened to not be home. And Moses, notice his commentary, remember Moses is the author. He says, in this way, Jacob tricked Laban. So the picture we get is that Laban is home. They're all having like, you know, a wonderful Saturday afternoon. And Laban's, oh, I gotta shear my sheep. I gotta take care of my flock. I gotta do this. Something that takes a lot of time to do. And so he's gonna go away to do this. And Jacob's behind the scenes like, okay, as soon as I see him out of sight, we're up and out of here. And they're all, you know, happy. And then Laban's off. And he sees him go around the corner or the hill or off in the horizon. And then Jacob's like, go, get your stuff, we're out. And they all grab everything and they head out without telling Laban. And Moses says that's a trick. He dupes Laban by not telling him to go. We learn that. But then we also learn, how curious, that on their way out, Rachel took the gods with her, took the household idols. We don't know why. It just says she does. Have you ever wondered why? Yeah. I wonder why, and I wonder why we're not told why. So there's tons of options. Generally, two are held. Either she still had a lot of pagan left in her, and so she can't imagine life out on her own without her gods. And so she takes the household gods with her, because she and Leah are going, so they'll both use them. Or she's just so mad at Laban for how cruelly he's treated their whole family that she wants to take something that's very important to him, precious to him. And so she grabs the gods, sticks them under the saddle, what a god, right, that you can sit on, and takes them with her. These perhaps, by the way, were the gods that Laban used in the previous section to do the divination, to find out what was going on. So we do know that these were probably very precious to Laban. So either of those options might be in the midst, or something else is going on. We don't really know why. We also learned that when Jacob finally is told of Jacob's secret departure during his sheep shearing, that he chases him down for 7 whole days and then follows close behind him in the hill country of Gilead. So this is not like a, oh, really? Oh, well, I guess I'll just see him when they get back. Like, he hears and there's a hot pursuit. Like, he gets all his stuff and they all chase down Jacob. But as he draws near, he has a dream. He has a vision. Notice how we see it actually happening in the text, and we're not just being told about it. God tells Laban, be careful with Jacob, not to speak toward him good or evil. Well, we'll see if that sunk in just a minute, how well he learned from this. Last detail to note is that Laban, for the first time, I think, in the Genesis narrative since we've met Laban, is referred to not just as Laban, but Laban the Aramean. This is a bit of a foreshadow of what's coming. I think the author, Moses, is telling us this is what's going to happen. Laban is no longer part of the family. He's the Aramean. He's the foreigner. Jacob is the Israelite. There's now a separation with the households, even coming in this chapter now before it even happens. So that's scene 3. Now we get to a long scene. Perhaps it's good to remember here just as a church, right? We not only love preaching and ought to heed 2 Timothy 4:1, preach the word in season and out of season. Yes, but what it says earlier, right? Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. So long section before us. Verse 25 to 42, this is scene 4. And there's some anger in here, so I'll try to read it with anger. Channel my Lego Batman, right, Jane? Verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. That's like the dun-dun-dun, what's going to happen moment. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? You have done foolishly. It's in my power to harm you. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you'd take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." He's just sick of this. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have eaten the rams of your flocks, not eaten. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Whew. So finally, after chasing him down for 7 days, Laban catches Jacob and begins a dialogue with him with ironic words. Did you catch that? The first thing Laban says to Jacob is, "What have you done?" Does that ring a bell for anybody? The last time we heard those words, they were coming out of the mouth of Jacob the morning after his wedding night, after the wife swap, and he was saying it to Laban. Now, in an ironic twist of providence, those words are coming from Laban in his own distress to Jacob. "What have you done?" And then he follows this with just empty words. Laban is like the villain of villains in this section of Genesis. He says, as if this would have happened, "I would have sent you away with joy and song and feasting and celebration and mirth and dancing and all these things, a great fire." Yeah, right. He would not have done this. But instead, he says, "You tricked me by leaving like this." And then he calls Jacob a fool. And then he says, "Your God appeared to me and said, 'Don't talk to you either good or bad.'" Clearly, he listened. Clearly, that sunk in. He just ignored what God told him. But he defined God, Laban did, as the God of your father, which once again reminds us of Laban's distance and ignorance of this God. And yet here Laban is, even having heard the voice of God, coming with all kinds of anger
toward Jacob. And after all this supposed lack of courtesy that Jacob did to Laban, you notice that Laban reserved his chief thing he wanted to get out, his chief offense, for last place. And why have you stolen my gods? Seems just out of place. Doesn't flow well with what he said before. Well, Jacob is convinced that he's innocent. He doesn't even address the former questions yet, but he immediately just says, whatever. Whatever you find of yours, take it. If you find the gods, whoever has it will die. And we as readers are like, uh-oh. I mean, just remember, what did you think the very first time that you ever heard this story? You have to put yourself in those shoes. Like, now the tension even rises higher. His beloved Rachel, who stole the idols, Jacob doesn't know that. We know that. And are we wondering, is she going to die? Is her own dad going to kill? Is he going to have to kill her? Like, how's this going to play out? But then we take a well-needed breath of relief. Laban doesn't find them, though it's very clear that he is a very meticulous searcher. He went through everything. He felt around everything and didn't find the idols. That's when Jacob loses it. 20 years, I mean, we get frustrated, right? Can you imagine 20 years of pent-up frustration erupting in one moment at the one person who's caused it all? I mean, that's a volatile moment. That's like the Richter scale. Like, that's up there with what's going on here. He lets Laban have it. He's served him for 20 years, and he's done well in his own eyes, though it's cost him much over the years. He says, in times of ease and plenty, Jacob says, I did not overstep any boundaries in your work. That's not true. Let's just read this for what it is. He's lying again. Whether heat or cold or sleepless night, I've served you faithfully, and I bore all the losses myself, and you required them all, and I've served you faithfully, even though you never returned the favor. Then verse 42 is a monumental statement. If the God of my father and the God of Abraham, and notice the fear of Isaac. Do you love that? This is God. Raw majesty, immense power. This is God who spoke the world into existence. The fear of Isaac. Laban heard his voice and did not fear. And here Jacob is like, this is the God you're ignoring by speaking all kinds of evil to me. The fear of Isaac was with me on my side. If he had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And so we could just say, Jacob has certainly not been free of guilt in this whole season of work for Laban. But here, these words cut Laban to the heart and expose his own folly and his own sin of neglecting all those that are close to him to build up his own bank account. That's all he cared about, was just amassing wealth for himself. He could care less about his family. If it weren't for God blessing Jacob despite Jacob, Jacob would have left this scene with nothing, going back home to Canaan. But now, Laban, on hearing, I think, verse 42, and probably some of the rage-induced comments that led up to verse 42, Laban is exposed by the fear of Isaac. And so we're wondering, what will Laban do? Well, that's scene 5. So see this, verse 43 to 55. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegur Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he, Laban said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, ironic, he's the one doing that. Or if you take wives besides my daughters, again, ironic, Jacob didn't set out to be a polygamist. Laban caused his polygamy. Although no one is with us to see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. Laban is afraid. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren like he said he was planning to do, and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Laban, after hearing verse 42 and all that dialogue, is now caught in a trap. He can't do anything else. You almost grieve for him in verse 43 as you hear his words. All the personal pronouns there, they're my daughters, they're my grandchildren, this is my sheep, all this stuff is mine. But what can I do but let it go? I think he sees clearly now. He's been sobered by the God of Jacob, who's called here again the fear of Isaac. And so then Laban's like, we have to make a covenant between us. Notice that it's a covenant so that he's not harmed by Jacob. Jacob, remember, is strapping. He moved the stone by himself. Remember, while the shepherds were like, he's afraid of Jacob. He's afraid of the God of Jacob. So he's like, let's make a covenant. Jacob doesn't have to do this, but he does. Why? Well, I think Jacob sees this again as a personal opportunity to secure his own possessions. There's a lot of selfishness going on in this text because he knows if this covenant is made and these pillars that mean witness and watchtower in Hebrew, that's what those words mean. If this happens, I am no longer in his house. We are separate heads of our own homes. That's Laban the Aramean and Jacob, and we know the Israelites to come. He sees this as his chance for separating permanently from Uncle Laban. And so he takes it. He makes the covenant. They give it names. They agree to what the stipulations are, the blessings of it, right, will not harm each other, the cursings of it, right, if that happens, right, they will be harmed. And then they eat and they feast to confirm this covenant. This is not just a throwaway Old Testament moment. I think we feel like that sometimes when we get into language like this, right, like, so much at a distance from us, like, we don't do that. Like, if we have a tiff between us, like, we don't, like, pile up stones and be like, this is called no issue. Do you have issues? No issue, right? We don't do this. So it's at a distance from us, right? So this only happens in Jacob's life three times. This pillar type moment where he makes a pillar and it's a covenant and he's bound by it. It happened once at Bethel in chapter 28 where the ladder dream actually happened. It happens here in the text with Laban, and it will happen at the death of Rachel in chapter 35,
where he'll build a memorial and a pillar, and it'll be another covenantal moment, reaffirming the promises. It only happens 3 times in his whole life, and he has a long life. Every chapter for Jacob, in other words, begins, and every chapter ends, and a new chapter begins with this covenantal moment. So this is monumental for Jacob. And so thus, when we come to the end of chapter 31, another chapter of the life of Jacob closes. A chapter that was full of frustration, deception, manipulation, mess, and sin, and selfish deceit. Yes, but a chapter where, despite it all, God kept his promises to his sinful people. Church, there's so much we can learn from this, and so many questions, perhaps, that we're going to talk about this week in our small groups and various other meetings, whether they're smaller or bigger, about this chapter. But one of the things that this chapter reminds us is the sinfulness of sin. You've heard this phrase before. It's a helpful phrase. It's a biblical phrase. We often talk about sin. We're like, yeah, sin, bad. Sin is bad. Sin has with it a sinfulness about it, a vileness about it. So think, when I was holding that vile waffle cone, what was the result of it? My watch almost got covered in chocolate. And that's no fun. So I threw it in the trash. That's silly, I know. But you get it, right? Sin makes you messy. It makes those around you messy. There are consequences to sin. The vileness and sinfulness of sin is real. Its entanglement, its ensnaring nature, how it binds you to things that will rob you of all life. There's a lot we could tease out here. We could make 2 columns and like make a whole list of Laban's sins. We could make a whole list of Jacob's sins and be like, here's chapter 31. Here's everything to avoid if you want to live a godly life. Here's the anti-picture of that. Here's the ungodly life, and it's characterized by selfish pursuits and vain deceit. But let me just say this, and it's, again, a bit ironic. It's a Ravi Zacharias quote. Many know how he ended and what came out after his death and things like this, but he said this about sin. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin is tempting because it gives the impression that it's going to solve all of your problems. But in reality, it exacts the heaviest of tolls. I mean, could you imagine what would have happened after verse 42 if verse 42 didn't exist, or if it looked different? Let me explain. If the God of Jacob was not with Jacob to bless him and to take care of him, how would that fury-filled conversation have ended between Jacob and Laban? I think Jacob would have killed him. Probably. And Laban probably might have tried to beat him to it because he's so deceptive. God restrained these two sinful men, even as their sin is abounding, so that his promises would stay intact. And I think the same is true in our lives. I trust that most of you, Lord willing, all of you, can look back at your lives and confess what Jacob did in verse 42. That you yourself can say, if God had not been with me, what would have happened? If God had not been with me, If God had not been on my side, what would the end have looked like? He only knows where our sin would take us unless he intervened.
And so even in the midst of the mess of our lives, we can praise God and be glad, because we can always say the God of Jacob is with us, because God is ours in the gospel. We get God in the gospel. It's not just that you get forgiveness, you get heaven, you get salvation, you get redemption, you get the Holy Spirit, you get sanctification beginning. All these fancy things happen that are wonderful and glorious in their own right. That the chief pleasure of being saved by God is that you get God when you come to God and you realize that he's all that you ever need. This is what we can always say. God is always with us. And so we can always be glad. He is no mere idol to be hidden under a saddle. God is the faithful and fearsome God who we all and all men must reckon with one day. He is ever with us, and he is ever worthy of our trust. But here, because this is not only the end of a chapter, in chapter 31, it's the end of a chapter in Jacob's life. It's fitting to look back. It's fitting to look forward. Everything's about to change for Jacob in chapter 32. One of the most glorious chapters in all of the Bible in chapter 32 is coming next week, Lord willing. The anticipation's real. But we should look back and look ahead from 31. Looking back, we see how this chapter parallels Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. Go out, the command, to a land you do not know. Then the promise, there I will be with you. Here, return in our text today to the land that you came from, the promised land, to Canaan, the command, and then the promise, I will be with you. There's a reason why the Great Commission says what it says. Go out into all the world. Fast forward. I will be with you always. Jesus just doesn't invent new ways to say things. He says things the way he says things because this is how God talks to his people. He's always talked like this to us. And so it parallels for us. It's like an echo, a reverberation of the Abrahamic journey as we look back. But think about the original audience, right? Moses wrote this. The original hearers of this would have been the Israelites, sometime around their wandering, whether before or a little bit after. This to them would have looked like the Exodus. Think about this, a family, they're sitting there talking about this, or they're there at tabernacle or temple. Perhaps a priest is explaining, here Jacob's large family flees from Laban. Our large family as Israel fled from Pharaoh. Here, Jacob's large family plundered Laban and came out rich and wealthy. Our large family, the Israelites, we plundered the Egyptians. We got all their stuff on the way out. And here, Laban is forced to let Jacob go. And don't you remember? Pharaoh was forced by God to let us go. And so this looks like Exodus. But it looks like more than Exodus, doesn't it? Because we can take it all the way forward, and it looks like Christ. It looks like Jesus, who, like Jacob and like Israel, but in a far greater way, did a plundering of his own. In his birth, life, death, and resurrection, the Lord Jesus plundered the devil's house. We were the devil's stuff. And by believing in him, by reaching into human hearts and raising us back to life from the dead, Jesus plunders the devil's stuff and robs his house and empties his house and takes that stuff for his own. And so we can look back and be like, there we are, once ensnared in Laban's house, the greater Laban, held in captive to his service. But there, God was on our side and redeemed us out. And so, church,
Christians are strange. We are a strange people. We grow too familiar with beautiful things. Our prayer after this chapter of Jacob's life ought to be something like, Lord, may I never get over the fact that I am saved. The moment you get over it is the moment you need reformation. The moment you get over it is the moment you begin spiritual decline and breakneck speed into unhealth. The moment you get over it is the moment that you must be aware that you're not headed in a good direction. The moment something else shines brighter to you than the gospel is the moment we must return to the gospel. May we never get over the fact that Jesus has plundered the devil's house and brought us out of that house in his redemption.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.